I'm so excited to see this team go, and it's a big group of people. You see them up front. There are some that couldn't be here this service, that there's even more going. And, you know, I sometimes sign checks around here for payments for things, and when their airline ticket check came in for these people, that was a large amount. I was a little nervous, but it's going to such great things. And one of the things I love about Hillcrest is that we don't just write checks. We show up, we go, we are connected relationally, and that is a beautiful thing. Yeah. So I'm excited that this team gets to go. I know that as they go, it's going to require some special skills. I mean, they're going to have to bring something new. Going on a trip like this for a week with a large group into a different culture and a different country, it calls something out of us. And, you know, they're going to face kind of relational challenges, I'm sure. They're going to have physical realities that will not be easy. There's spiritual storms and dynamics taking place around them as they go. And so we need to be praying for them, and they've got to hold on in the midst of all those things. It's a mindset. I want to call it determination. You know, they need to be determined in the midst of this trip to hold on to God and see that He's working. Determination is a great characteristic to have. Sometimes it gets confused with stubbornness. Sometimes the idea of being determined gets mixed up with being stubborn. You know, when we're stubborn, we hold on to things even though all the wisdom in the world's telling us that God's doing something new. But we stubbornly hold on. We get them mixed up. So I want to give you an illustration of this. So there's a picture I want to put up on the screen here. You see this little girl. She's got a face going on. Now, let's say I tell you that her dad just said to her, "Okay, honey, screen time's over. Time to put the iPad down." What would you say her face is telling us? Is she being obedient? Compliant? Is she a little stubborn? Holding on to something she doesn't want to put down? Yeah, this might be what stubbornness looks like. But let's see the whole picture. Let's back it up a little bit. Oh, okay. We see she's not stubborn. This isn't about an iPad. She has a goal. She's got a vision. She wants to lift 40 pounds off the ground. And she is going to make that happen. She is actually determined. She's not stubborn. But sometimes we get those things mixed up. This morning, we're going to talk about a group of people that thought they were being determined in a positive way. They thought they were honoring God, while in reality, they were just stubborn, and their hearts were cold to what God was doing in the world at their time. They couldn't see that God was doing a new thing, and they wanted to hold on to what they understood and what they knew instead of embracing the new thing that God was doing. You could kind of sum up determination and stubbornness this way. Determination asks the question, where are we going? What's the vision? What's the goal we see? We want to move together towards that thing as God calls us towards it. Stubbornness asks the question, how can I stay comfortable in what I think is right? How can I stay in control when things are out of control? This month, we've been looking at the sermons in the book of Acts as this new church launches out into the ancient world, men and women moved by the Spirit of God to share the kingdom of God with others. And their hope and their goal was to see the kingdom of God expand, to see others come to know forgiveness and life in Jesus. They said, come and see what God is doing. Come and experience this new life He has for you. They invited anyone who would listen to embrace this vision of forgiveness and transformation, compassion, justice, new life. And often they encountered religious types that were really stuck in their stubborn hearts and in their thinking. They couldn't believe that God was shifting things in front of them, and they went about protecting what they understood, what they were safe with. But we want to see God do something new, don't we? I mean, don't we want to see God do something new in our lives and in our neighborhoods today? Don't we want to see God do something, move in new ways? We want to see transformation. We want to see new life. I hope each one of us, including me, we can push away from our stubborn hearts that don't want to be uncomfortable, that we can step outside of our comfort areas into something new where God is moving, that we can get outside the boat and start walking in that storm water that we see around us sometimes. Because, I mean, Jesus is out there. He's out in the storms, He's out in the waves, and He invites us to step out of that comfortable space and risk something into this new thing He's calling us towards. And that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 7. I want to invite you to find a Bible and open up to Acts chapter 7. Open up your Bible app on your phone and get there to Acts chapter 7. We're going to walk through this sermon we see in this passage of Scripture. And this is the sixth sermon in the book of Acts. Jesus started it up in chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we looked at Peter in chapter 2, and he got up and shared with all of Jerusalem what God was doing as the Spirit of God was breaking out in a new way. And he had several more sermons in the next few chapters. And last week, Bruce took us through chapter 5, where Peter and the apostles are together giving the fifth sermon. And then we see this sixth sermon and a man named Stephen, who we're introduced to in Acts chapter 6. Just right before this chapter, we're introduced to Stephen. The church was having a bit of a challenge. There was some tension going on. They were responsible for the women in their midst who had lost their husbands. Widows in the ancient world, when their husbands died, were really exposed to difficulties. They had no way of earning an income, of getting food for their families and for themselves. And so the church came around these widows and provided for them. But in Acts 6, we're told that there was something happening when they would distribute this food, and the widows who had grown up in the Jewish culture, the Hebrew Jews, widows, were being given preferential treatment. They got like firsts when it came to the food. And then the Jewish widows who grew up in the Greek culture, they were being overlooked, or they were getting leftovers. And so they came to the leaders of the church, the disciples, the apostles, and they said, hey, this isn't fair. And so the apostles said, this is an important thing. It's nuanced. It needs some wisdom. And so they found 7 men equipped with the Holy Spirit, wise men, to lead the effort to make sure food was distributed fairly. And Stephen was one of those who was called out. So the list of all 7 is in Acts 6 there, but Stephen's the only one that got some extra descriptors. There's some adjectives thrown in there about Stephen, because we're gonna hear his sermon in the next chapter, and so Luke is setting us up. Acts 6, verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There's a couple adjectives, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. I mean, that's an amazing reputation for someone to have, that he was known for his faith, his grace, his power, that the Holy Spirit was with him. That's what I would want for me. If someone would say, tell me about Nate, I'd want someone to say, he's full of grace, he's full of power. What are you full of, right? We could put some interesting words into that blank, couldn't we? I want you to be known as people who are full of the power of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and faith, like Stephen was. He was known for his faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. He was known for his grace in relationships and in conflict. He was known for his power, not stubborn power that clings to his control, but a different kind of power, a determined power to see the Spirit of God move in a new way through his life, through his willingness, his openness to what God wanted to do. And because he was open to God, there was these incredible signs and wonders taking place. People couldn't help but see that God was doing something new. But there were those who didn't want to hear about this new way. There were those who wanted to hold on to position and power, and stubbornly their hearts were closed to what God was doing. And they hear Stephen, they find out about what he's doing, and like, we got to slow this guy down. So they arrest him, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And here's where we see his sermon take place. This is the first sermon in the book of Acts by one who's not an apostle. About someone we've just met, Stephen, first time we've met him. And it's the longest sermon in the whole book of Acts. And so I hope you're open there to Acts chapter 7. And Stephen was accused of 2 things that caused him to speak in front of the Sanhedrin. They accused him of speaking against the holy place, against the temple of God. And they accused him of speaking against the Mosaic law. So chapter 6, verse 14, it says, the people say, we have heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this holy place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So these are the accusations against him. And they sound very much like the accusations against Jesus before he died on the cross. So Stephen stands and he begins this sermon. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? And to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Stephen is sort of setting up what he's going to be doing here. He's going to go through the history of the Jewish people, and he's going to challenge these 2 accusations against him. He's going to challenge the Jewish leaders who thought they were special because they were near the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And they said, well, that's where God lives, so we're close to God. They thought they were special because they had the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law had been given to them. And they were holding on to it and clinging on to it instead of sharing the good news about God with those around them. And so Stephen goes back to the beginning, goes back to before the temple, before the law. And he says, you remember that Abraham, our father, he experienced the glory of God before we had a temple, before we had the law. God's glory was breaking out. And it happened in Mesopotamia. It wasn't even here. It's a whole other country that God was on the move. As we read through the sermon, we're going to hear Stephen talking about God appearing in Egypt and in Midian and in the Sinai wilderness. He's making the point that God is not limited to a physical space, that he can move and change things wherever he wants to. God's not held in place by physical spaces. It's not that humans get to decide what is holy and what is not holy. In fact, a place becomes holy when God shows up there. That God makes things holy. And surprisingly and even wonderfully, people are made holy when God shows up in us. And Stephen is trying to help those religious leaders understand that God is shifting from holy places to holy people. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, remember those adjectives? He's full of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of God lives in me, and he's on the move. He understood, Stephen, when he understood the forgiveness of Jesus, that Jesus gave him when he died on that cross, when Stephen understood and surrendered his life to Christ the King, the Spirit of God was poured into him, and his body became the new temple of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God appeared to Abraham, and now it's being revealed in the lives of these first century followers of Jesus. And now, today, we also can be filled by the Spirit of God when we follow after Jesus. And as the New Testament says, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the holy place of God. Stephen continues to walk those accusing him of things through their shared history. He quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham is given these promises, and God said to Abraham, one day your people will be enslaved in Egypt. And Stephen goes to talk about Joseph, who was the first to be enslaved. And so skip down to verse 9, Acts 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing a great suffering, and our people could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and the whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. The history of Israel is filled with these surprises, with God showing up in surprising ways. Through the victories and the failures in their past, they were caught off guard by how God would move. And Joseph couldn't imagine what God would do when those shackles were thrown around his wrists and he was led off as a slave to Egypt. He had no idea. His brothers, they couldn't begin to imagine that years later they would run into him as second in command in the kingdom of Egypt, this powerful kingdom in the ancient world, and that they didn't even recognize him. He had to later tell them, hey, it's me, I'm your brother. Jacob had no idea that in the land of promise they would run out of food. It just surprised him that he would have to leave and go to Egypt to find what he needed to live. The people of God are so often caught off guard by what God is doing, by his movement. They make plans, they draw up schedules, and they don't even look to God and invite him to guide them in the ways that they should live. And Stephen's trying to help these religious leaders understand, you're doing the same thing. You're missing it again. God is doing something new in our day, and you can't get your mind around it. You can't see it. You won't allow him to surprise you. Their eyes were so locked on the physical world that they couldn't see the supernatural movement of God. And so where's the food coming from? Where's the water going to come from? How can we fight these giants? There's no way we can go in that land. Over and over, they just couldn't believe that God would be moving in them and through them in some new way. They fought those sent by God. They disagreed with those who were bringing them God's word. They held on to their stubborn ideals and religion instead of keeping their hearts open that God might be doing something new in their time. It happened to Abraham, it shook Jacob, it surprised Joseph, and now Stephen moves to Moses, the greatest of all the patriarchs. And he says, look at what God did in his day. Go back to Acts 7. We're going to skip down to verse 20. Here's Moses, the one who brought the law that Stephen was accused of speaking against. And so he speaks about Moses. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his parents' home. And then, remember, he was placed in the Nile River in that basket. So when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. And when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't realize that. They didn't see it. Moses began to move before God wanted him to move. Moses, who should have died in the river, was surprised that the people wouldn't follow him. And notice the language. He says, I thought they were going to follow me. I was going to free them. I was going to bring them out. And God says, if it's going to happen, it's going to be me that's going to do it. And Joseph, you got to wait on my timing. Don't move before I tell you to. The people wouldn't listen to Moses. And eventually, he had to run for his life, flee from Egypt, and for 40 years, God prepared him to be the leader that he needed, and then he sent him back to free the people from their slavery. Moses had to be patient because sometimes it's hard to wait for what God's doing. Sometimes we have to wait for him to move. What are you facing today? I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're needing God to bring something new into your life today. Maybe you're looking for an answer to a question that you have. Do you believe that God is able, capable, and willing, wanting to help make a way through the dead end that maybe you see in front of you this morning? Is there a relationship falling apart? Is there a diagnosis that you've been given? Is there a job that's being lost or a promise that's being broken? Are you wearied and tired and heavy with guilt, a shame hanging on you like a wet sweater? It can be hard to believe that God's going to move the mountain when you're sitting in the valley, just looking up. It can be hard to believe that God is on the move when you don't see it happening, when you're just waiting. We get our eyes stuck on what we can see, and God is creating something new in our inner lives. He's building something inside of us. And we fall into these same patterns that Israel did. Over and over, God brought what was needed, and it surprised his people. Abraham had no inheritance and no children, and God gave him faith. Joseph had no freedom, and God gave him wisdom. Jacob had no food. God helped him to hear and see where the food was. Moses was dying in that basket on the Nile, and God gave him powerful speech and action. Moses had no respect from the people. God called him to be ruler and deliverer. Moses ran for his life, and God invited him to stand in a holy place. God sees you. He knows what you're facing. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. He is present. He is moving. He is at work, even when, especially when it doesn't look like he is. He is on the move. I don't want you to miss his goodness and his faithfulness. The religious leaders listening to Stephen, they couldn't see God on the cross of Jesus Christ. They couldn't comprehend the kingdom of God was arriving in the calloused hands of this Nazarite carpenter. And Stephen reminds them that it's more than just your physical sight that needs to change. It's your heart. This is a heart issue. Stephen speaks to them about that next. So look back at chapter 7. We're going to skip down to verse 35. He's still talking about Moses here. He says, this same Moses, they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told Israel, hey, God's going to send you a prophet like me from our own people. And this one who will come, he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors, Stephen says, refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Stephen says their hearts wanted to go back to what they had been. go back into the land of slavery. That's how broken their hearts were, how hard their hearts were. And Stephen says, God wanted to do a new thing. Moses said, there's another who's coming, who will be ruler and deliverer. One who's coming who will be Lord and Savior. And Jesus walked through the wilderness just like Moses and the people were. The Savior would speak with angels on the mountains just like Moses did. This Savior would be called the living Word of God. Stephen says, I'm accused of speaking against the law, but guess what? There's something better than the law has come. The living Word of God. The very people he came to save would not allow their hearts to move. Their eyes could not see. Their ears could not hear. They rejected the one who brought life, new life. Their stubborn hearts would not move with the Spirit of God. The Creator wanted to move in a new way. He wanted to fill them with his presence, like that tabernacle in the wilderness, like that temple in Jerusalem. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says. You are not your own. And Stephen, he begins to finish up a few verses later, talking about King David and King Solomon, the ones who wanted to build that temple in Jerusalem, that home for God to live in. Even these kings didn't understand that God's not reduced to a place. And so Stephen continues, look down at verse 47. He says, but it was Solomon, King Solomon, who built a house for God. However, the Most Holy does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? Stephen says, here's what the prophet Isaiah said to our forefathers. God is not stuck in a home, in a house. He doesn't need a temple. God doesn't desire a place. He desires our hearts. God isn't interested in man-made thrones. He's longing for people who will lay their crowns down before him. And those listening to Stephen, they were concerned about authority and power and religious behavior. And God was looking for hearts ready to serve and to love and to die to self. I think it's so important that we're told in Acts 6 that Stephen was a servant. He was a servant before he was a martyr. He brought food to those in need before he got up to preach. And that tells us a little bit about the heart of God, that we're called to serve, called to love others. So now Stephen has walked through the Jewish history and trying to help these religious leaders see that they're falling into the same patterns. And then he gets very direct. He gets very passionate right at the end here. Look at verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, you stubborn people, he says. Your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. They're not able to hear what God is doing. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they weren't happy. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen says, you stubborn people, you're fighting against the Spirit of God, just like your relatives. They attacked those who pointed towards the Holy One who would come, and now he's come. And you not only pointed your fingers at him and attacked him, you actually killed him, put him on a cross. You missed the Messiah. And those listening to Stephen, they're now done listening, right? Gnashing teeth, they're gnashing their teeth. That's always connected to death. That's always connected to somebody's going to die. And they drag Stephen outside the town and they throw rocks on him until he dies. Stephen was accused of the same things Jesus was accused of, and his last words, same kind of words as Jesus before he died. If we finish this up, verse 57. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, verse 57. At this, these religious leaders, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and beginning to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We know he didn't fall asleep. We know that's a euphemism. But these words he says, just like Jesus, Lord, forgive them. a man full of power, a man full of grace. Amen. I mean, look at how he dies, trusting God even in the midst of what was happening to him. They attacked him. Those who were attacking him were full of rage. Their stubborn hearts were filled with violence. They missed what God was inviting them into. And Luke gives us a little detail there at the end of the story. Those involved in the killing, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Saul, whose heart was dark, his religion based on perfection. He put his faith in his own ability and his misaligned truth. But as we'll see in a couple weeks, Saul was transformed by the Spirit of God. Saul had an appointment with the divine surgeon, cut him open and took out his heart of stone and put into him a new heart and gave him a new life. It's a surgery that I hope each one of us has gone through or will go through, that we would have hearts filled with grace and truth and life. What did Stephen want for these Jewish religious leaders? What did he want them to understand? What was he hoping would happen in their hearts? What he wanted for them is what he wants for us today. The history of the Jewish people is an invitation to see that God moves in surprising ways. That the minute we assume that nothing is going to change, that's when the living word of God shows up and begins to breathe new life. It's an invitation to be anxious about nothing and to believe that God can give you peace that's beyond your understanding. It won't make sense to you. You won't even be looking for it. And the Spirit of God will give you this deep peace. It calls a joy out of us. The fact that God is nearby, that we rejoice in that. As the New Testament says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which is beyond your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know who wrote those words down? Saul did. The one who stood there as Stephen died. The one who nodded his approval as those rocks slowly crushed Stephen's bones. If God can transform and mobilize Saul, you better believe he can change your life. You better believe there's nothing you've done that would keep you out of what God wants to do. If God can accept Saul and give him a new identity, I want you to know and I want you to believe that new life is available to you today. The one who put you together before you took your first breath, there's nothing that can separate you from his love. And that he's calling you by name and he has work for you to do. No matter what you're facing, he is good and faithful. Jesus gave his life so that you could have a new one. We celebrate that he died on that cross because it's through his death that we have new life. And it's through his resurrection that we are welcomed into his kingdom. So this morning we celebrate communion together. We remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed that we might have a new kind of life. I want to invite those who are serving us the elements this morning to come up and pick up these elements and go to your stations. I want to invite our worship team to come up and begin to prepare. And Pastor Gina, if you'd come up as well, she's going to be helping us in this time of communion together. Communion is a wonderful opportunity for us to remember. And Jesus said at that last meal, he said, I want you to do this often as you remember the new life that I'm offering to you. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward and receive a wafer, wafers that were put together by women who've been saved out of the sex slave trade in India. They've put these wafers together for us. And there's a cup of juice, and these elements remind us of Jesus' body and his blood, that we've been given a new life. And so in a moment, we'll invite those of you in these middle sections to move towards the middle aisle and come forward. Those of you in the outside sections are going to go towards the windows, the walls, and come forward. We're going to invite you to take a cup and a wafer and go back to your seats and receive these elements. And this time of communion is for all those who are following Jesus, all of those who want to pursue new life with him. And in these moments, we have an opportunity to confess our need for forgiveness, to be reminded that Jesus has given us something new, to sit and reflect on the goodness of God and receive a new way of life. Gina's going to read for us scripture that talks about this meal, and she's going to pray for our time of communion together.
And for our hearing and our understanding, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, is my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, ye shall show the Lord's death until he come. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for what you have done, and that you have done it, Lord God, for us, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, that we will always remember what we would never forget, Lord God, that we would do this in remembrance of you, Lord God. And we come to you in unity and in reverence, Lord, that the privilege of this table, Lord, has been extended to us. We thank you for the gift of communion and the bond that we share in our faith. May we always remember and never forget that we are not alone, but we are a part of a more prominent family. Help us to never take for granted the precious gift of salvation, that gift that you have bestowed upon us. May we always remember the price that you paid for our freedom, and the memory of your love inspires us to continue to show the mercy and kindness to all we meet. May our love for you and each other draw us closer. Guide us in our faith and help us to remain humble and accepting one another. May we be united in spirit, mind, and heart to honor you and to honor our lives and one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
As you are ready, come and receive the body and blood of Christ. Isn't God good? Isn't it good? Yeah. I have the horrible job of wrapping up our time together this morning. We just want to keep going, but there's a meal waiting. I hope some of you can join us for the potluck downstairs. At least come down and grab a garlic knot. At least do that. And say hi to someone. It's been so good to be together. I want to invite our prayer volunteers to come up at this time. We have our teams up here to pray with you every Sunday after service. So come forward if there's a need in your life, something you want to celebrate, something we can lift up with you. Let us pray with you. And as you go, just be reminded that God is our anchor. He is the one that holds us firm when we're determined to follow him. Look for what God's doing new in your world today. Go out and bring light to dark places and hope to hopeless people, and be the kingdom of God. And have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday. Amen.